Thank you guys for leading us in worship. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been preaching through this book for several months now, and we are now in the last chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are the most known words from one of our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence. Unfortunately and regrettably, we know that these ideal words have not always been a reality for all of the people of our country. Our minds particularly go back to the 18th and 19th centuries, and we think about the African slave trade that was prominent in our country at that time. This morning, since I'm preaching through a whole book of the Bible, I've told you that one of the advantages of preaching through a whole book is that a pastor doesn't get to select the texts that he wants to talk about and the ones that he wants to skip. That always frustrated me as a young Christian growing up in the church when the pastor would only preach the easy texts and he didn't deal with the hard texts. Well, the text we're looking at this morning, because of its order in this book, let me tell you, it's a hard passage to preach. It's two verses, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, but the content matter is hard to understand. It's confusing to a lost world as they look at the scriptures that we study and hold dear and believe to be the Word of God. And it's also confusing to many Christians, and it raises a lot of probing questions. In this passage, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of slavery. And in this context, he speaks to men and women who are slaves. They're in the institution of slavery, and he does not call for the abolition of slavery in this passage. But instead, he gives instructions to those who are slaves, who are believers, that they are to respect and to obey their masters. I've worked hard at reading and researching to understand this subject matter from a biblical perspective. It's my desire this morning to preach this text carefully, but also pastorally, to help us have a good understanding of what Paul is actually talking about when he gives instructions to slaves. When we hear the word slavery, our minds immediately go back to our reference point of the slavery that characterized our country in the 18th and 19th centuries. That kind of slavery, it involved a kidnapping, a buying, a selling, a trading, and an abusing of African American men, women, and children, who were subjugated to grueling, forced labor, and a servitude for life. I know I'm not speaking only for myself, but all of us here at Lakeland Baptist Church, as believers in Christ, we would say that that time in our country is a moral stain upon our past. It is something that took place, that our ancestors did to other human beings, African men, women, and children, that grieves our hearts. Since that's the kind of slavery that we think of when we come upon a text in the Bible that speaks of slavery, it's necessary for me this morning to help you understand the kind of slavery that Paul is talking about in this passage in 1 Timothy. Because throughout the world's history, there have been different kinds of slavery. There was a kind of slavery that existed in the ancient Near East, a kind that characterized the Old Testament, a kind that was prominent during the Roman Greco Empire time, and a kind that took place in our own country in the modern Western world. I don't have time to go through all of those different kinds of slaveries before we look at our text, so I think what will be most helpful is to at least look at the kind of slavery that was characterized the time period in which Paul was writing, and then also to look at the kind of slavery that was prominent in our own land so we can better understand this text together. The slavery that existed during New Testament times was the slavery that was prominent in the societies of Rome and Greece. It was very embedded into the social fabric of the Roman and Greco empires. Scholars tell us that probably 1/3 of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. That's anywhere from 50 to 60 million people who were enslaved. Greco-Roman slavery considered slaves the property of their masters. They were men, women, and children owned by other individuals. But at the same time, they also considered slaves to be human beings, and they afforded them many rights. The most prominent way a person was a slave during this time period in which Paul was writing is that an individual was born into slavery from a mother and a father who were already in the slave system. Other prominent ways that individuals would become slaves during this time if they weren't born into the system would include an individual actually selling him or herself to another person. And there were many reasons that a person would sell themselves back in this day. One reason that a person would self-sell themselves was to pay off a debt. They owed a creditor, and they did not have the financial means to pay it off. So they would sell themselves, enter into a contractual agreement, and they would work off that debt that they owed. Others would sell themselves into slavery to escape a life of poverty. There were many freeborn persons who had difficult lives. And many slaves during this day, they had better lives than freeborn persons who lived in poverty. When a person would sell themselves into slavery, the owner would provide them with food and clothing and shelter and give them a job. Others would self-sell themselves into slavery because they wanted to have a specialized job. And the only way they could earn the right to have that job is if they were owned by another master who could employ them in that way. And then there were others who would sell themselves into slavery because they wanted to become Roman citizens. You see, back in this time period, after a slave had served his agreed upon time with an owner and he was freed, he was then eligible to become a citizen of Rome. In contrast to all of the other forms of slavery that is it had existed up till this time in the ancient Near East and the Old Testament period, the Greeks and the Romans, they totally transformed the institution of slavery. Slavery during this time, it became a system of employment. The fabric of their economy depended upon slaves who were the basic labor force. It was a normal part of society in this day. Generally speaking, back in this day, if you were to see a slave, you could not have told a slave apart from a freed person, not by the clothes that that individual wore or by the job that they performed. And I found this rather interesting. During this time period in which Paul's writing, a slave could be a doctor, a teacher, a writer, an accountant, an agent, a bailiff, an overseer, a secretary, and even a sea captain. The Romans and the Greeks, they gave their slaves many rights. They could worship, they could marry, they could enter into contracts, they could pursue specialized employment, and they could generally expect to be set free by the age of 30. When we think of slavery, we think of this permanent system. During the Greco-Roman period, slavery was more of a process than a permanent condition. And once being set free, individuals could pursue citizenship in Rome. Now, with those things said, I am not trying to paint a pretty picture of slavery this morning in the Greco-Roman period. Because let's be honest, a slave was still a slave. And the condition of life for slaves during this time, it ultimately depended upon the character of their owners. We know from what research has shown that some owners were compassionate and they were good to their slaves, but we also know that there were owners who could be cruel. It's often questioned when you come to a passage like this, and everybody needs to pay attention this morning to this text, because there are people in the outside world that will challenge our faith and our commitment to this book, because you see a passage like this in Scripture and you need to be ready to give a defense for them in understanding your faith and what the Bible's actually talking about when we understand slavery from a biblical perspective. There are people that ask, why did the apostles not call for the complete abolition to slavery? Because as you study the Bible, you will find that there is no such imperative. I think the best answer is given by one writer. Such an economic and political context that existed in Rome and Greece at this time made it practically impossible for anyone to consider or conceive of abolishing slavery as a legal economic institution. Another writer puts it this way: a demand for abolition would have resulted in violence and bloodshed, and that was not the Christian way. Rather, the Christian way was that the gospel that Jesus came and preached and the gospel that the apostles spread, that would become the ultimate way through which the demise of slavery would come about in Rome and in Greece and throughout the rest of the world. Now, that's the kind of slavery that existed during the Greco-Roman period. That stands in stark contrast to the kind of slavery that existed in the Western world, in the United States, during the 18th and 19th centuries. The slavery of our past, it was ethnically motivated. It involved the stealing of human beings from their homelands and then the transporting of them in chains to a new land where they were then sold without restrictions to other owners. And these men, these women, and children, they were forced to work in subhuman conditions, doing grueling kinds of work. They were servants. They were slaves for life. Millions of men, women, and children, they were kidnapped and they were forced to be slaved. It was no choice of their own to sell themselves into that institution. The slaves of the 18th and 19th century in our land, they were so mistreated. What took place in our country, it's egregious to even think about, and I'm not even going to mention from this pulpit the kinds of atrocities that happened. But men, women, and children, they were abused physically, they were abused sexually, they were abused emotionally, and many of them were murdered. The Apostle Paul knew about that kind of slavery. And in fact, Paul actually condemns that kind of slavery in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Paul calls those kinds of people who would go and steal another person from their homeland and subject them to slavery against their will, he calls them kidnappers. That word literally means a men stealer. It refers to a slave trader. And in that verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul includes such people who would do such things as the ungodly, as sinners. They are lawless and rebellious against God. Now, if you are thinking of the slavery that took place in our country, when we look at this text momentarily, you're going to be greatly confused about what Paul is teaching us in this passage. The slavery that the individuals who were a part of this institution in Greece and Rome experienced, true, some of them were treated unjustly and unfairly, but many of them were treated humanely. Slavery was economically driven. It was not based upon race or ethnicity, unlike the slavery of our own land. And that kind of slavery is the slavery that Paul has in mind when he gives instructions in this text to those who are in the institution of slavery. And this is Paul's word to us this morning, and I'll help us to understand its application to us as we look at this text together. In societies where the oppression of slavery exists, Christian slaves should live their lives to honor God and the gospel. That's Paul's message to slaves in this text in 1 Timothy 6:1 through 2. In societies where the oppression of slavery exists, Christian slaves should live their lives to honor God and to honor the gospel. With that in mind, let's look at this text together and we'll see how Paul breaks down his instructions to slaves who are believers caught up in this institution during the first century. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but they must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Father, we ask you this morning, Lord, to give us understanding of this difficult subject matter. God, help us all to be ready to give a defense to those who would challenge the Word of God. Lord, in the instructions that Paul gives here and elsewhere in the New Testament to slaves and to slave owners, Lord, will you help us to know what this text means for our very lives today where we live in our own context? And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Christian slaves are to live their lives to honor God and to honor the gospel. In verses 1 and 2, Paul fleshes out two instructions. He gives instructions to two different categories of slaves. And we see that Paul's dealing with two different categories of slaves because he changes the tone in verse 2. And he's talking about those who have a different kind of master. In verse 1, he is speaking to slaves who serve and work for those masters who are unbelievers. They don't know Christ. Then in verse 2, he changes and he is speaking to those Christian slaves who are owned by other Christians. They have believing masters. As Paul sets the tone in verse 1, Paul's point is this: Christian slaves should respect their unbelieving masters in their service. Christian slaves should respect their unbelieving masters in their service. Look at how Paul begins in verse 1. He says, all who are under the yoke as slaves. This phrase, the under the yoke as slaves, it sets the tone for this material that Paul is dealing with. If many of you are familiar with a yoke, it was a harness, that it was a piece of wood that was used as a frame to put over the shoulders of working animals that would plow the field and do other work for a farmer. This wooden beam would be fixed tightly across the shoulders of a working animal, and the one who was driving the harness could control that animal for purposes of work. When Paul describes slaves as being under the yoke, man, he's not shying away from how humiliating and degrading it is to be a slave. He understands that this is an oppressive state to be in, even as someone who's a citizen of Rome or Greece during this time. It brings to the surface that these men, women, and children, they were controlled by others who could command them to do what they said to do for their own purposes. And they were many times regarded as nothing more than a tool to do work for another individual. Paul says, all under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor. The word master here, it means exactly what we think it means. It refers to another individual who had power and authority over a slave to command and to direct and control as he desired. Some Christian slaves, they had unsaved masters. And that's what Paul's dealing with in verse 1. And let's just be honest about it. Some of those masters, we know they could be cruel, they could be abusive, They could be unkind. They could be men who were threatening and unfair and unjust. And for those kind of owners and those kinds of masters, this is what Paul says to those slaves. They are to consider them as worthy of all honor. Paul says, even if your master does not have a Christian ethic, the person you're working for, and he doesn't treat you the way you deserve to be treated, you are to consider him. You're to make a decision in your heart. You're going to have a change in your thinking that he's worthy, he's deserving of something. And what is that something? It is honor. It's respect. It's esteem. It's reverence. You see, because here's the truth. Just because an individual who was a slave became a Christian and they had this newfound spiritual freedom, that did not change their social legal status in the Greco-Roman Empire. That individual slave, though he or she was a Christian, they were still a slave. And so that slave who's now a Christian was not to act disrespectfully, was not to become rude and rebellious towards his master. Instead, a believing slave was to show his unbelieving master true respect. He was to show this respect in his words that he spoke, in his attitude toward him, and in his work ethic. You see, instead of rebelling, he was to obey and serve. Instead of running away, he was to stay and work. Instead of back-talking and speaking degradingly, he was to be respectful and to speak kindly of his master. Paul's word of instruction to slaves with unsaved masters was to be a help rather than a hindrance to your owners. Paul says this is important for two reasons. He does not say it's because slavery is a good thing. He does not say it's give these reasons because he's scared to call slavery what slavery is. It's not because he's a weak leader and he's afraid to call out something that's oppressive. He's already described it as a yoke. He knows it's oppressive. But he gives two reasons why a Christian slave should treat an unbelieving master with respect and serve them. And they're theological reasons. The first reason he gives, he says, is so the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. The first motivation for a believing slave in obeying an unbelieving master and serving him well was so that God's name would not be slandered. You see, the name of God in the Old and New Testament, it refers to God's reputation. It refers to God's character. You see, an unbelieving master would know that this Christian slave, he actually is attached to this God now that he's worshiping, and there would be this association. And Paul did not want this unbelieving master of any slave to make false assumptions about God based upon an unruly, misbehaving individual. You see, because this is what would have happened if that slave, after coming to Christ and believing the gospel, began to misbehave and not work as hard as he used to work before coming to Christ. That would have set up an opportunity for that owner to think in negative terms or even speak against, which means to slander the name of our God, to speak in a negative way of God. So Paul says the first reason a slave should work well and serve and give respect to an unbelieving master is so that the name of God would not be slandered. But number two, notice what he says, is so that our doctrine will not be spoken against. The word doctrine here, it refers to the teachings of the faith and ultimately the gospel which we believe. You see, here at Lakeland Baptist Church, there's one central teaching in this Bible, and it's called the gospel. It's the good news that our God who loves us sent a Savior into this world to redeem us from sin. We've all fallen short of His glory. And because we can't enter into the presence of our holy God when we die because we've sinned against Him, God sent His Son Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, into this world. He lived a perfect life and He paid the penalty for all of our wrongdoings. And that penalty was death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was put to death on a cross and He died in the place of every sinner, of every individual. And God put our sin upon Jesus. He judged Him for our wrongdoings. And then He raised Him from the dead after He had been put to death. And God's good news to us is if we will be willing to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, he'll transform our lives and he'll give us new life. He'll give us a relationship with him and we could have the hope of heaven when we die. You see, that's the gospel. And Paul said, we never want a slave who comes to Christ to start acting in such a way that it would misrepresent that message. Because we preach that the gospel truly transforms a man's heart so that he does what is right in the eyes of God, not that he becomes subversive, not that he becomes argumentative in spirit, not that he becomes rebellious. And so Paul's concern for a believing slave to respect an unbelieving owner was grounded in this theologically, that the name of God and our gospel would not be spoken of in a negative way. If you had a son or a daughter who was a model student, a model child, before they started hanging out with a certain group at their school, most of us would naturally think we would come to this conclusion that their behavior now, because they're different, it's linked to their new associations at school. We would consider this new group that they're with to be a worthless lot because it's changing the way our son or our daughter is acting. That's similarly what would have happened during the first century. If Christian slaves, after coming to Christ and trusting in him and believing in the gospel, they became a rebellious bunch, those unbelieving masters would have made those kinds of conclusions about Christianity, about God, about Jesus, about the gospel. And I want you to keep in mind that nearly one-third of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. 50 to 60 million people. Could you imagine this following scenario? A bunch of slave owners get together and they start talking and one of them says, hey, have any of your slaves started professing faith in this individual they call Jesus? Believed in this thing they're calling the gospel? And one says, oh yeah, let me tell you about it. I've got several slaves who have believed in that message, and let me tell you what's happened since they have believed it. You can't trust them anymore. They used to work hard. They used to be respectful. But now they come in with these bad attitudes. They backtalk, and they become very slothful in the way that they treat you. And another chimes in and says, man, I'm experiencing something similar too. If that would have happened during this time period, that would have been disastrous for the gospel. That would have hurt the spread of Christianity, which ultimately became the death knell for slavery during this time. You see, Christianity would have been labeled as an unstable movement characterized by insubordination. And Paul says, look, if you're a believing slave and you have a master who doesn't possess a Christian ethic, show him, consider in your heart that he's worthy of respect, and you obey the one who is your master. You see, ultimately, these motivations here, they're evangelistic in thrust. They're evangelistic. And let me tell you how this gets down into our own lives today in looking at this passage. Whatever our bleak social status may be in life, whatever our disparaging circumstances, do you know what this passage teaches us? That the gospel takes priority. Whatever our bleak social status or disparaging circumstances, the gospel takes priority. Listen, an unbelieving community, an unbelieving city, an unbelieving state, an unbelieving government, an unbelieving boss, an unbelieving teacher, anyone that we come into subjection to who has authority over our lives, don't forget that they're going to make assumptions about our God and our gospel based upon the way we conduct our lives. You see, whatever they experience with us, they're going to attach it to the Jesus that we preach and the gospel that we proclaim. And Paul is telling Christian slaves to take great measures in the way they live their lives so that God's name and God's gospel is never maligned. In situations where submission to authority is oppressive, for those who are in slavery around the world in certain countries, to those who are citizens of a dictatorial regime, to those who are in unfair work environments where they're treated like slave labor, and even to those who are under authority in places where it's not oppressive, we must remember that our work ethic, our attitudes, our decision making, our conversations, all of these things portray either a positive or a negative message about Jesus Christ. Make sure, based upon this passage, that you value the gospel more than your comforts, more than your conveniences, more than your opinions in life. Do you want to know what Paul's telling us in this text? And we need to get this in our hearts this morning. We need to live our lives for the salvation of other people. We need to live for the salvation of others. That's what Paul wants to see happen here. That these slaves would live such lives that their owners would say, man, there's something different about them. What has changed your life? And then there would be an opportunity to spread the gospel. As Christians, our goal is to live in obedience to Jesus, so that when we speak about our gospel and we speak about Him, people can take us seriously. Paul's first instruction to a slave who's a believer and he's owned by an unbelieving master: consider him worthy of all respect. And the two reasons for that is so that God's name and God's gospel will not be slandered. That has application for all of us here this morning regarding our various statuses in society, our various situations at work, and whatever circumstances we may be presently in. After addressing Christian slaves with unbelieving masters, Paul moves on in verse 2. To wrap up this text, here he addresses Christian slaves who have not unbelieving masters, but believing masters. And he tells them, as he did those with unsaved masters, to respect your believing masters. If you think it was difficult for Christians to still continue to submit to those masters who were lost, who didn't believe in their gospel, believe in Jesus, if you think that was hard, try putting yourself in a situation where you're a Christian slave now and your master has also come to faith in Christ. You know, a lot of us have been in some pretty disparaging circumstances in life, but I doubt any of us have ever showed up at a public worship service on a Sunday and we worshiped the one who's made us all equal, and the one worshiping next to us was the one who owned us. Could you imagine that? That was actually taking place throughout the churches of the New Testament period. We've been in undesirable circumstances, but we've never had to worship in church with the person next to us or across from the room being the one who actually had rights to our life. One would think, since these masters were believers, that Paul would have called for the abolition of slavery here and would have told these masters to set your slaves free, but that's not what Paul does. Instead of focusing on the masters, Paul focuses on the slaves. And I want you to remember the context of slavery here. Many of these slaves during this time, they were slaves because they chose to be slaves. They couldn't pay off a debt. And they said, to work off this debt, I'll sell myself to you. Or they wanted to be provided for in life, and they said, I will agree to work for you, and I will become your property if you'll take care of me economically so that I'm financially stable in life. They made agreements, and these masters could not just overlook these agreements without losses to themselves. Paul's word to these Christian slaves who had Christian owners is that they were not to consider themselves having this newfound spiritual freedom in Christ as those who had now lost their legal status as slaves. You're not to look at your owner because he's a believer like you in Jesus and to disrespect him. Look at what the text says. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them just because they're a brother, just because they're a Christian. You weren't to look down upon them and despise them in your eyes. Instead, you are to treat them with respect. Paul Paul is saying, you can't say, hey, we're brothers in Christ, and so you no longer have a right to tell me what to do. But look at what Paul says. But you must serve them all the more. Because they're a Christian, this is now an opportunity for you to give them even better service than you've given them up to this point in your servitude. And Paul gives two reasons as to why they should serve in this way. Look at what Paul says. Because those who partake of the benefit, they are believers and they are beloved. Christian slaves should better serve their believing masters, number one, because their masters are believers. Paul's saying, think about this. You have an owner who now has a Christian ethic. Your owner's not going to belittle you. Your owner's not going to treat you unfairly. Your owner's not going to treat you unjustly. And because he's a brother in Christ now, you should thank God for that, and you should go all out in your service. Step it up a notch and give him the best that you have, because it's a brother in Christ that's reaping the benefits of your faithful service. And then the second reason he gives, a believing slave should better serve his believing master here, he says, because he's beloved. He's like, look, this guy who's your owner, you actually care about him. He's close to your heart. He's dear to you. And so now you should serve him all the more and respect him and give him the best service that you have, because you actually love the one to whom you're in subjection. While I was in college, I worked at a uniform cleaning services plant, G&K. Many of you have probably heard of it. When I came to work there, I found out that my boss, the manager of my department, was a Christian. He was a believer. And almost all of the men, except for my supervisor on the floor where I worked, they were all lost. None of them knew Jesus. When I started to work there that summer, this is what I purposed in my own heart. I am going to give my boss the best that I have this summer. I'm going to go all out in working as hard as I can, because he deserves that. They're hiring me to do a job. They're not hiring me just to walk around and do nothing in the downtime. So what did I do? When we had uniforms to wash, mats to wash, and other things to do, I was busy loading our machines to do that. When there was downtime, I got a broom, and I started cleaning up the area where we worked, or I got certain kinds of chemicals, and I would start cleaning the machinery. I stayed busy. At the end of the 3 months of working there that summer, my boss came out of his office, and he came down onto the floor and wanted to meet with me and my supervisor. And he said, Donald, I've been watching the way you've worked this summer. And he said, let me tell you, first of all, let me thank you for the work ethic that you demonstrated here. He said, I want to thank you for working so hard, and I want to thank you for the example that you set to these other guys to show them what it looks like to work and to work well. I worked for another man who was a Christian for many years while I was in seminary, working my way through school, and I had the same ethic with him. I spoke with him later on after I left and moved out to Georgia for a couple of years. And he told me that unfortunately, there have been many men that he's hired to do the job that I did and other jobs similar to that, that they're Christians. They're actually seminary students. And he said, Donald, let me tell you, they are worthless when it comes to working. They take advantage of you. They're not loyal. They're not faithful on time. They're lazy. You see, that is the kind of reputation that Paul wanted to prevent. He wanted Christians who were slaves to understand, hey, you're working for a man who's another believer, and you're all one in Christ, and you need to give him the best that you have. You say, well, what does that mean for me in my context today, Pastor? Whatever undesirable circumstances you may be in life, we must learn to see our circumstances as an opportunity to serve and love. Whatever your circumstances, you've got to start having eyes to see this as an opportunity to serve others in love. You see, when we take on that kind of an attitude in our heart, do you know who we become more like? We become more like Jesus. That was Jesus' mindset when he, our God who came down to heaven and humbled himself to become a man. This is what he said in Mark 10, 43 and 45. He said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Did you hear that? Jesus said, if you want to be first, you've got to learn to be a slave. You've got to learn to put yourself last and give it all that you have got to serve others. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to have us serve him. He came for us to serve, or to serve us. And Paul says in Galatians 5:13, but through love, serve one another. Listen, you can live that kind of a servant life, whether you have a saved boss or a lost boss, whether you're dealing with a police officer that knows Christ or doesn't know Christ, whether we're living in a country now that gives us freedom or one day takes that freedom away, we can live this kind of life because the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, who came down to earth and he went to that cross and came back from the grave, when we turn from our sin and believe in him, he comes into our lives. And he transforms us and he gives us an ability to live that kind of life regardless of how hard our circumstances might be. Let me ask you this morning, starting today, moving up through next week, how might your work environment change? If you had the kind of service mind to say, I am going to serve because I love this person, and I'm going to step it up, and I'm going to earn the money that they're paying me. How might that change your work environment with the other people you work with? How might that change your boss's attitude in the office? What might that do to certain relationships? How might the gospel progress in your place of employment or in any situation where you are in subjection to another person? How could you more faithfully serve under someone who's an authority figure over you if you said this week, I'm going to serve because I love them and I'm going to give them my best? Identify that and apply it this week in your life. Those are Paul's instructions to those who were in slavery, that whether your boss, your owner, your master is saved or lost, you as a Christian are to show him respect. So let me give you a few closing points as we wrap up this morning, because I know there's a lot of things on your mind dealing with the subject of slavery. First of all, slavery is ultimately a consequence of sin. Slavery was not a part of God's original design in our world. In the beginning, he made Adam and Eve, two people, and from those two people, all of us have descended. We're all equal in creation, and we're all equal in salvation. Jesus died as much for everyone on the cross as he did for everyone. The slavery of the Greco-Roman period, it was slavery, but it was not the kind of slavery that existed in our country. You need to know that when talking about these verses with believers and unbelievers alike who would challenge our faith. The slavery of our country was racially motivated. That was not the kind of slavery that existed in the New Testament times. While it is true that neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers gave this imperative to call for the abolition of slavery, it is equally true that the gospel they preached led to the demise of slavery around the modern world. The New Testament approach that Jesus and the other writers took, that approach is what helped the gospel to progress throughout the Roman Empire, throughout Greece. And because they took that approach, lives were transformed, hearts were changed, and people began to see that slavery was not the thing that should be prominent in their societies. Slavery is ultimately the consequence of sin. Number two, Scripture declares judgment on slave traders. 1 Timothy 1:10, Exodus 21:16, Deuteronomy 24:7, Revelation 18:13. Oh, it grieves my heart to know that in our country's past, there were actually believers who tried to ground the African slave trade in Scripture. They tried to use these texts to condone the abuse and the murder of so many millions of men, women, and children. Listen to me. Don't ever use the gospel. Don't ever use the Bible to condone slavery. We should stand against the evils of slavery, and with one unified voice as Christians, we should condemn it, and we never should approve of it. When we read instructions from the New Testament writers on slavery, we should not see these instructions as a support for the system, but instead we should see these instructions as Paul's and others' attempts to shepherd souls that were caught up in the institution. You see, they had to know how to live. They had to know, what does the gospel mean for me as a slave? And so we need to understand that just because Scripture speaks to something, it's not endorsing it. Paul was dealing with submission to authority. He was not dealing with the morality of slavery in those passages. And I will point out that Paul did not ground slavery in creation, and he did not ground it in Scripture as he does with other systems of authority throughout the Bible. And so neither should any man ground slavery in the gospel or in Scripture. Number three, the gospel takes precedence over a person's social and legal status. You see, just because you give your life to Christ, and some people teach this, but it's not true, it doesn't mean life's going to always be fair for you. It doesn't mean you're always going to be on equal status with everyone else in every area of life. Our social distinctions do not immediately change, and they may not ever change just because we come to faith in Christ. But here's the encouraging word. The gospel transcends all of our circumstances. The gospel, it's so much more. It's so much bigger than anything we'll ever experience in life. And that should give us hope, because Christ in us can empower us to live a life like Paul commands these early slaves to live for Jesus. So wherever we may find ourselves, in whatever conditions of life we may be living at some point, whether that oppression is political, economic, religious, or fill in the blank, there's hope for us because we're Christians, because there's a true power in our hearts to live transformed lives. Your circumstances this morning, they do not determine who you are. See, the gospel in you, the Christ that you're identified with, having repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, that identifies you. And listen, when the cause of the gospel, when we get this in our heart, it takes precedence over every situation in life, no matter how oppressive, it will change everything about us when the cause of the gospel matters the most. And then last of all, for application, and I won't dwell on this, we need to pray for those who are still in slavery today. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission released a fact sheet telling us that nearly 21 million people around our world are in bondage. They are victims of labor trafficking, and they are also victims of sex trafficking, the kind of slavery that Paul would condemn in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Those men, those women, those children, they need our prayers that God will grant them deliverance from the slavery that they're in. See, the question this morning for us is not, are you a slave? The question this morning is whose slave are you? Not, are you a slave, but whose slave are you? The Bible tells us we're all either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ. If we're slaves to sin, then that means we're in bondage. That means we're spiritually dead, and the judgment that awaits us is eternal judgment, a separation from God for all of eternity. If you're a slave to Christ, that means you've turned from your sin and you've identified yourself with the one who conquered your sin through the cross and through his resurrection. And that means you're spiritually alive, because the power of sin's been broken in your life. And Christ has transformed you, and you have abundant and eternal life. And that means the reward of heaven awaits you one day. Regardless of our earthly statuses and distinctions, what matters most this morning is, are you a slave of Christ? Has there been a point in your life where you have turned from your sin, you've realized you're a sinner separated from God, and you've realized what Jesus did for you on the cross? He died for you. He took your place. He suffered in your stead. That God raised him from the dead, and you've said, I want deliverance from the sin that controls my life. And I want that transformed life that only Jesus can give when he comes in and he breaks the shackles and he sets us free. Is that a reality for you this morning? Because if you're a slave to sin, it's going to mean judgment in the end. But if you're a slave to Christ, that's going to mean life eternal. And it means abundant life that you can live, as Paul instructs in 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, regardless of the oppression that you may experience. What decision do you need to make this morning? I'm going to have pastors up here with me on my right and on my left this morning. And if you need to make a decision for Christ, we want to help you in that decision. We want to explain the gospel even more if you've got questions. But maybe you're here and you're like, I'm just in a bad place. I'm just, man, my work's not good. I'm in a job where I've got a bad boss. I'm in a marriage where I've got a mean mate. And I need help. Let me tell you, Jesus can help you this morning. The gospel is your answer. Whatever you need to do, I want to ask you to do it this morning. Would you please stand during this time of response? Father, will you please draw people to yourself? Will you please let us say yes to your gospel in every way? If there's someone who needs to join this church or be baptized to make public their faith in Christ, whatever it is, may they come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whatever you need to do, would you please come?